Thanks, Brother Alan, and good afternoon, brethren, sisters, and young people. It is a wonderful thing to be back with you again. You can probably tell that my voice is a little husky and I'm a bit congested because I went to an ecclesia a couple of weeks ago in Sydney and they very kindly passed on to me their influenza, which was going around. And sadly, I passed it on to my wife, and she was quite ill on the day that I left. So I hope that my voice is not going to trouble me during this week, because we look forward to it very much. And while I think of it, Sister Margaret sends her love. She would have liked to have been here, but there are certain family obligations that prevented her from coming this time. This week, brethren and sisters, we're going to be talking about Nazarites. And though, of course, the law of the Nazarite is not one that we need to apply in the way that it was set out in Numbers chapter 6, all of us, nevertheless, are Nazarites unto God. We have a very special relationship with our God because of the truth that he has delivered unto us and which we have accepted and believed. And the whole aim of our life is to develop that character which is his, that he might be glorified both now and in the age to come. And so during the course of the week, we're going to be talking about, first of all, of course, as you can imagine, Numbers chapter 6. And the first couple of studies will be based on that chapter. And we will endeavour to see the underlying key principles that God was endeavouring to pass on to his people. And once we've established those principles, we want to move on from that and see how those principles manifested themselves in the lives of some very notable Nazarites. We're going to see how the life of Samson was affected by the Nazariteship to which he was born. And we're going to see his failings and recognise in them some of our own, perhaps. We're going to see the way in which ultimately God worked with Samson and brought from him those principles at the end of his life. We'll move on then to one of the greatest of all of God's servants, namely John the Baptist, and see the wonderful way in which that man responded to the principles of the truth that had been given to him also as a Nazarite from his birth. And finally, in our last session, we want to have a look at the greatest of all Nazarites, the pattern for us all, our Lord Jesus Christ. And so during the week, brethren and sisters, we're going to be talking about the essential element of Nazariteship and how that should be applied in our own lives. We're going to see that that essential element is the separation of our mind unto God, lifting our mind above the natural tendencies of the nature we bear, separating, as it were, the head from the body, so that the head might manifest the principles of the character and affect what we do in daily life. All of us know by bitter experience the nature that we bear and its tendencies towards the earth. And we're going to see in the Nazarite principles the desire of our God that our minds might be set upon things above and not upon things on the earth. I'd like you, if you would, just to join me in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, because I'd like to start with the words with which we hope to conclude our studies, God willing, at the end of this week. I think perhaps most of us recognise in the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 6 the principles of Nazariteship and perhaps some echoes of Nazariteship in the words that are used. But I hope to demonstrate, after spending 4 or 5 days developing this theme, that almost every phrase, certainly every idea that the Apostle Paul brings before our notice in 2 Corinthians 6 from verse 16 into chapter 7 is based upon the Nazarite law and the principles of Nazariteship working in the lives of God's servants. And so we read in verse 16, these words, "And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? For ye are a temple of living God," to express it as it is in the Greek, "as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk in them." And we're going to see that there's two different words used for the little word in that phrase. "And I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore," here's the appeal, "come out from among them and be ye separate." We all know that the word Nazarite means separateness, to be separate. So it's clear that there is an implication in the apostles' words that takes us back to Numbers chapter 6. But that becomes palpably obvious as you look at the phrases he uses here. He goes on to say, "And touch not the unclean, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you. And ye shall be my sons and daughters." Where have you ever read those words before? Do you see reference very often in the New Testament or in the Old to sons and daughters? And I'll tell you one place where you will find reference to men and women being intimately involved in a vow unto God. A vow of separateness. It's in Numbers chapter 6, in the law of the Nazarite. There's no doubt the Apostle Paul has picked up that idea from that place. "Ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And even in the title, the Apostle's mind is in the principles of Nazariteship. So, brethren and sisters and young people, I look forward very much to spending this week with you and with our young people, with whom we will be dealing with the subject of the events subsequent to the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I know that those of you who've got long memories will know that on the previous two occasions that I've been here, that's the subject we have dealt with for the young people, because I believe it is the most important subject for them that I can give to them anyway. And I believe that they will have a wonderful week as well if they focus upon the things which are shortly to come to pass in the earth. So I look forward to being both with you and with our young people during the course of these next few days. Thanks, Brother John. Well, good morning, brethren and sisters. It's the Apostle Peter who sets us on the right path in relation to the subject of the Nazarite. Because you see, in the 1st of Peter chapter 2, he tells us of the exalted position that we occupy through our calling. In 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, words with which we are familiar, the apostle says, "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvellous light." He makes mention of the fact, brethren and sisters, that we are a royal priesthood. Israel, of course, were declared as a kingdom of priests at Sinai. And Peter picks up the words of Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6, and he weaves them through his words here in this epistle. And he makes it quite plain, brethren and sisters, as to what our role is today. We are in preparation to be the priests and indeed the kings of the future age. And so here we are in that time of preparation. And the present is our training ground. And Peter says in verse 5 of this chapter, "Ye also as living stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ." We don't offer or mediate for anyone else. That's the role of our Lord Jesus Christ. But we do have a responsibility to make sacrifices, to offer up spiritual sacrifices. And that is our role as a priest today. Brethren and sisters, we're going to see this morning, God willing, that when you come to the law of the Nazarite, it was given for the specific purpose But either a man or a woman, and this is an unusual thing, for women were not related to the priesthood back in those times, either a man or a woman could take a vow of a Nazarite and for a time become a priest. In fact, the whole purpose of the Nazarite vow was to emulate their high priest. And we're going to see that this is a fundamental factor in any consideration of Numbers chapter 6. We're going to try and establish some very firm platforms this morning upon which we will build our studies in the days to come, God willing. So the history of priesthood is an interesting one. We go back to the original priests, the firstborn of the family. We know that Cain was the priest in the family of Adam. Of course, he wasn't up to the job and was replaced in due time. Priesthood was revealed in the times of Abraham in the person of Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And it's after his order, of course, that the priests of the future age will operate. And Jesus Christ now being a priest in heaven after the order of Melchizedek. And those who will be with him in the future age, brethren and sisters, will be priests after that order, who are called in Hebrews chapter 12 a kind of first fruits, firstborns. The firstborns. So we go right back to the original practice of the firstborn of the family being the priest of the family. But we know, of course, that there was the time in Israel's history when they came to Sinai that the firstborn operated as a priest in Exodus chapter 24 and verse 5. But in due time, the Levites replaced them. And so the Aaronic priesthood operated from the time of the wilderness down to around about AD 70 when the temple was destroyed. By that time, it had been replaced, of course, by the priesthood of our Lord Jesus Christ. So there's the history of priesthood in a nutshell. And this is where we're going to be this morning, talking about the Nazarite vow and its relationship to priesthood. Brethren and sisters, I just want to bring before you a couple of quotations this morning from what I think is one of the most magnificent expositions of the Law of Moses, the book Law and Grace by Brother Barling. And he makes this statement. He says, "The correspondence between the Nazarite and Aaron are too obvious to miss. In place of Aaron's mitre and crown, which he was disqualified as a layman from assuming, the Nazarite had a full growth of hair for crown and as a symbol of his consecrated separateness. During his separation, a shaven head would have been as unbecoming in him as in Aaron himself. As the priest, while ministering in the sanctuary, was forbidden to drink wine, so the Nazarite, while fulfilling his vow, was to abstain utterly from the fruit of the vine in any of its many forms. No defilement by death was permitted him. The law for him was as stringent as for Aaron in this respect." So the point that Brother Barling is making is that the Nazarite was to emulate the priest. In fact, he was a replica of the high priest. And in Numbers chapter 6, to which we shall now return, we have, of course, those three stipulations that are laid down, which on the surface of it do not appear to have much relationship to each other. They are a strange set of stipulations. But in actual fact, as we shall see this morning, each of these has a common denominator. And when we discover that, we will have discovered the key to the Nazarite vow. And when we've got that key, we can unlock many passages in the scriptures, and certainly we can unlock the lives of those who were Nazarites unto God in their time. So we have, of course, those three stipulations. The prohibition on wine and strong drink. That, as we're going to see in a moment, was laid down in the wake of an absolute disaster in the life of Aaron and his family. In Leviticus 10, verses 8 and 9. We have the stipulation concerning the crown of hair on the head, the undressed hair of the Nazarite. That lines up with the requirement of the priest, as we shall see as we look at these passages in a moment. In Leviticus 21, verses 5 and 12, and Exodus 28:36-38, that the priest would have his head covered while he ministered. And thirdly, the strict avoidance of death was also required of particularly the high priest, but also the priests under him. And we know these passages without even in fact turning them up. I'm sure we're familiar with it. The highlighted words here in Leviticus chapter 21 make that point. Verse 5, they shall not make baldness upon their head. This is the law of the requirements laid upon the priests. Neither shall they shave off the corner of their beards, etc. Verse 10, towards the end of that verse it says, he shall not uncover his head. In verse 11 we read, neither shall he, the priest, go in into any dead body, lest he defile himself. And so, brethren and sisters, it's fairly obvious, as Brother Barling points out, that the Nazarite principles, the stipulations that were required of him or her, lined up with the requirements laid upon the priests. Now I want you to come with me to Leviticus chapter 10. Leviticus 10 is the record concerning the laying down of the law concerning wine and strong drink for the priests. And I think we are familiar with this context. This is the first day of the operation of the law of Moses under the ministration of the Aaronic priesthood. In a moment, we're going to talk about the 7 days of consecration which had preceded it. But here in Leviticus 10, after fire falls from heaven in the last verse of chapter 9, and we see fire came out from before Yahweh and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces. The next thing we read is that Nadab and Abihu, the two oldest sons of Aaron, took either of them his censer with strange fire, that is, fire not taken from the altar of burnt offering, and they came in before Yahweh. And there went out fire, verse 2, from him and devoured them, and they died in the presence not only of God, who had destroyed them, but in the presence of all the people who gathered around, in the presence of Aaron, the high priest. And we need to try and enter into this record because it's an important element of what we're going to say about that stipulation required of the Nazarite, like that of the priest, that he should not go near a dead body. He should not attend funerals. It's very important to understand what that means in relation to the Nazarite vow. So the record goes on in verse 3 of Leviticus 10. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is that Yahweh spake, saying, and I'll give you Rotherham's translation, in them that draw near to me must I be hallowed, and before the faces of all the people must I get myself honour. In other words, the priests were representative men. They represented God to the people and the people to God. They had therefore to be sanctified, and they had to sanctify Yahweh in the eyes of the people, and for them to bring in strange fire was disastrous, as it proved to be. They were struck down. Can you imagine what that scene was like, brethren and sisters? Two fried bodies, sizzling, smoke rising out of them, prone on the ground, their priestly garments burnt, and Aaron the high priest standing there looking at his two eldest boys dead. Can you imagine that scene? How would you feel if you were Aaron? Would not your bowels yearn for your boys? Would you not have within the desperate feelings of a father who has lost his sons? Of course you would. Was Aaron some kind of automaton that God should now say to him through Moses, don't you dare show any sign of remorse or sorrow. Don't you dare rend your clothes or take off your mitre. You stand there, Aaron, and show no emotion. That's what God requires of him. We read in verse 4 that Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan and said unto them, come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary. So they came in and they picked them up. You can imagine this scene. And marched them out. And Moses said to Aaron in verse 6, and to Eleazar and Ithamar, his surviving sons, uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes, lest ye die. And lest wrath come upon all the people. But let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning. Why would God require that of Aaron and his two surviving sons? It doesn't sound reasonable, does it? It's very reasonable when you recognise that Aaron was God's representative to the people. He had to take God's position in this matter. He had to rise above the natural feelings of his body, the yearnings for his own children. He had to stand back from that and not attend their funeral. You see where that law, that requirement that they should not go into a dead body comes from. But then we come down to verse 8, that Yahweh spake unto Aaron, saying, this is directly to him, not through Moses, do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go in to the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations, that ye may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean. Now the record doesn't say specifically that the problem of Nadab and Abihu was strong drink. It doesn't say that they were drunk. But it's very difficult, isn't it? It'd be very difficult not to make that connection, that the problem with these two boys, if I can call them that, Aaron's boys, his oldest sons, was that they had been on the drink. They'd just been through 7 days of consecration. This is the very first day of the operation of the law of Moses under their ministration, and it's a disaster because of strong drink. And in fact, as you know, towards the end of this 10th chapter of Leviticus, Moses sought the sin offering, which should have been consumed by Aaron and his two remaining sons. That was a requirement under the law. It was God's acceptance of the sacrifice. But it had been burnt. And the law of Moses collapsed, as it were. It was ineffectual on the very first day of its operation under this priesthood. Amazing. Because of strong drink. Little wonder that in the Nazarite stipulation, which is about a Nazarite taking a vow that he might operate like the priest, that he was required for the period of his vow, his or her vow, not to partake of wine or strong drink. So we're going to see some of these things emerge this morning, God willing. Now let's talk about the position of the Nazarite in relation to the priests. Again, Brother Barling helps us in this regard. He says, the principle of fundamental significance in the case of both Nazarite and Aaron was the same. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And inferior though the Nazarite was, as a layman to the anointed priest, yet in one way he was decidedly superior. Aaron was high priest as a matter of hereditary duty, and not from choice. Not so the Nazarite. His consecration was essentially voluntary, and a course of life and service willingly and cheerfully undertaken as an expression of his love for God and his desire to live in absolute holiness before him. You see, brethren and sisters, it's a very simple principle, but God seeks for volunteers. He does not want conscripts. He wants people who live by love and not by law. So the Nazarite, in a way, was superior to the priesthood of Aaron. That's not diminishing Aaron's character or in any way perhaps taking aim at his dedication. We know that he was a dedicated man, though he made mistakes. But the Nazarite was superior because Aaron had to do what he was doing. There was no choice for him. It was a requirement that he do these things. But a man or a woman who took the Nazarite vow did so because they wanted to do it. They offered themselves willingly and freely out of love and a desire to emulate their high priest. They wanted to be like the high priest. Can you see the point of that for ourselves, brethren and sisters? There is a huge difference between living by law and living by love. And that's what this vow is about. Now, the high priest was a microcosm of Israel. Let's come back to the record, Leviticus chapter 8. Here is the consecration of Aaron and his sons. And we read in the early verses of chapter 8, verse 3, for instance, "Gather thou all the congregation together unto the door of the tabernacle of the congregation." Why would that requirement be laid down on this day? Well, you see, all Israel had to be there because, brethren and sisters, what they were going to see before them was typical of what God required of each of his people. The whole nation was to watch the unfolding of the consecration of Aaron and his sons over 7 days. They looked at this representative man, and they saw in him a representation of themselves. And it impressed upon every individual Israelite the fundamental character of their duty to their God. But you see, there were some amazing things happening all at the same time. There were, in fact, 3 concurrent events. On the first day of the first month of the second year, after they came out of Egypt, Moses set up the tabernacle and sanctified it, as it's recorded for us in Exodus 40, verse 1 and verse 17. They'd taken 6 months to prepare the materials for the tabernacle. And in one day, in the morning, it suddenly appeared before Israel. It was typical of the glorification of the saints, who in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, shall be changed and will appear in glory in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. But on that first day of the first month of the second year, something else began. There was this first 7 days in which Aaron and his sons were consecrated to the priesthood, as is recorded for us in chapter 8 of Leviticus. And this pointed forward, brethren and sisters, to the anointing of the millennial priesthood. "For we shall be kings and priests, and shall reign upon the earth." Something else was happening at the same time. The first 12 days of the second year, the princes of the tribes brought offerings for the tabernacle, one on each day for those first 12 days. And this was typical of the role of the saints as kings and rulers in the kingdom age. So there were many things happening at the same time. And the attention of Israel was drawn particularly to the consecration of Aaron and his sons, as is recorded for us in Leviticus chapter 8. Now, I just want to step you very quickly down through this chapter. We don't have time to go into great details. We just want to pick up the essence of what was happening here. In verse 6 we read that Aaron and his sons were washed with water. And we know what that means. The washing of water by the word. There had to be sinlessness, a washing away, as it were, of sin. In verse 12 we read that Aaron's head and those of his sons were anointed with oil. Oil, the symbol of the Spirit, on the head, speaking of a spiritual mind. There was a need for the priesthood to have the mind of the Spirit. In verses 14 to 17, the sin offering is made, and it noted Israel's need for the forgiveness of sins. They were looking at Aaron and his sons, who represented them, and they saw the need, first and foremost, for the forgiveness of sins, man's greatest need, apart from his need for redemption of body. We come down to verses 18 to 21, and we see the burnt offering made. And we know that the burnt offering was made in a certain order, head first, the fat, and then the innards and the legs. The principle being that God requires our service, our dedication, which is what the burnt offering spoke of, in a certain order, mentally, morally, and physically. The way we think will affect the way we feel about his principles. And the way we feel about his principles will affect what we do in our life, mentally, morally, physically. So Israel looks on and they see this. In verses 22 to 29, the peace offering is made, honouring the privilege of fellowship with God. For the peace offering spoke of that, and it was partaken of by those who offered it. And so, brethren and sisters, we'll come back to that in a moment, because there's a very real, very, very, very important principle in verses 23 and 24 in relation to this peace offering. But then we go down to verses 33 to 35, and we see that these rituals were to be followed throughout the 7 days. Verse 33 says, "And ye shall not go out of the door of the tabernacle of the congregation in 7 days." Now, 7 days is a complete cycle of time. It taught that the priestly people must ever remain spiritually in God's presence. Once in the truth, you stay in the truth. Not by law, but by love. A desire to remain in God's presence. And so for 7 days, these rituals went on, and they were not to go out of the door of the tabernacle of congregation. As it says in verse 35, "Therefore shall ye abide at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation day and night, 7 days, and keep the charge of Yahweh, that ye die not." There's an urgent emphasis upon a spiritual or moral requirement there, brethren and sisters. Once in, you don't go out. And so we see how Israel looked upon Aaron and his sons being consecrated, and they saw some marvellous principles. Let's come back to verses 23 and 24. "For Aaron and his sons were anointed with blood on the right ear, thumb, and great toe," as you read in verse 23. "So Moses took the ram of consecration, and he slew it. He took the blood of it. He put it upon the tip of Aaron's right ear, and upon the thumb of his right hand, and upon the great toe of his right foot." Israel's looking on. The whole nation is staring at this. What does this mean? God is teaching them. The ear, the hearing instrument, goes in to the mind. Hearing is by the word of God, says Paul. And that's how you get faith. Faith comes by hearing. And hearing by the word of God. Then we have the thumb of the hand. You can't work with the hand without the thumb. And so it speaks of works or activities. The things we do. Upon the great toe. You can't walk. You have no balance without a great toe. So it speaks of our walk, our way of life. So fellowship with Yahweh was dependent on the principles of sacrifice, because it was blood that was placed upon ear, thumb, and toe, affecting every aspect of our lives. That was the lesson Israel was taught as they watched the consecration of Aaron and his sons. So then, let's just pause for a moment and summarise these things again in the words of Brother Barling. He says, with what dismay the pious Israelite would realise that try as he would to serve and please his God, there was no access to the altar possible for him. The stringency of the law admitted of no relaxation. What then had the law to say in encouragement of those who took the priestly status and privileges of the nation seriously and wished to realise them in terms of holiness, of life? We have our answer in the Nazarite regulations. To appreciate these regulations, we need to recall certain matters affecting the Aaronic priesthood itself, or more exactly, affecting Aaron as its head and type. He was a full-time servant of his God, and as such separate from other men, being especially holy to him. He was the embodiment of Israel's status as a kingdom of priests, and as such the exemplar not only of his sons, but equally of all the pious men and women in Israel. Just one more page. How then could these men and women attain to his holiness and realise the ideal of self-consecration which he in his official role typified for them, seeing their lay status made any active assumption by them of priestly duties an impossibility? The law resolved their problem by arranging for the voluntary assumption by them of duties parallel with those of the high priest, duties differing from his only slightly in nature and not at all in essence. Beautiful words which summarise what we've endeavoured to establish in relation to the Nazarite vow and its connection with priesthood. That's what this vow was given for. And brethren and sisters, it has a clear relationship to ourselves, does it not? Now there are three words in Numbers chapter 6, to which we shall now return, which are rendered as Nazarite or separate or consecrated or some similar translation. Perhaps the most important of those is the word Nazar, which you can see there, 5144 in Strong's. That's the primary root. It's the root of the word Nazir, which is rendered Nazarite, in Numbers chapter 6 and elsewhere. And there's another word, the word Nezer, which also has as its root Nazar. Now each of these words, and we're not going to go into the details of that, you can do that quite simply yourselves by looking up Strong's Concordance. The point of putting that up is we want to see the beauty of the divine mind in establishing what we've just been talking about. Because when you look at the use of these three words in Numbers chapter 6, you find this fact, that Nazir occurs six times rendered Nazarite. Nazar is there five times rendered separate or separateth or consecrate. Nezer is there 13 times as separation or consecration. Now you've been given a sheet of paper, and you can actually pick those up from that sheet of paper. They're highlighted in different colours. I won't go through that now, but it's pretty obvious when you look at it. That's the purpose of highlighting, to show you where those words occur. Not always easy to tell from the English translation which word is which. But why is this important? Well, as you can see, 6, 5 and 13 add up to 24. And 24 just happens to be the scriptural number for priests. In 1 Chronicles 24, verse 4, David assembled the Levites, the priestly tribe, and he gave them certain responsibilities in the house, or at least in the tabernacle and later on in the house. In chapter 25, he assembled the singers from amongst the Levites. And you all know that there were 24 courses. That's why in Revelation chapter 4 and verse 4, we read of 24 elders who surround the throne. The 24 elders represent the saints in their priestly role. while the four living creatures represent the saints in their kingly or administrative roles in the kingdom of God. And in Revelation chapter 5, verses 8 to 10, we know those well-known words that thou hast made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign upon the earth. So the kings are there in the living creatures, but the priests are there in the 24 elders. And that might be a small point, but it demonstrates beyond dispute to my mind that Numbers chapter 6, the law of the Nazarite, is about the assumption of duties parallel with those of the priests. And God has put it like that in Numbers 6 that we might see that. So it's just a way of cementing the point that we've made. Now then, let's have a look at some of the keys to this chapter. In verse 2 of Numbers 6, we read this. God says unto Moses, speak unto the children of Israel and say unto them. He doesn't say command the children of Israel. You ever look back at chapter 5, verse 2? There we read, in relation to the law of leprosy, command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper. There was no option, no choice. Put them out. Leprosy represented the outbreak of sin and rebellion. Put them out. But when you come to the law of the Nazarite, it's not command the Israelites. It is speak unto the children of Israel. In other words, make an appeal. Make an appeal for volunteers. I don't want conscripts. I want people to take this vow upon themselves out of a willing heart. He goes on to say in verse 2, when either man or woman shall separate themselves to vow a vow. Men and women have equal scope in relation to this vow. That's most unusual, isn't it? The Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 14 quotes the law. He quotes the law of oaths to demonstrate that women should keep silence in the ecclesia. That they should not usurp the responsibilities given to the brethren. So he uses the law to show that the woman should be subject to the man. But here, brethren and sisters, the woman has equal scope with the man. It matters not whether you're male or female. You could take a Nazarite vow. I find that very interesting indeed. It says in verse 2, when they shall separate themselves to vow a vow. Now that first occurrence of the word separate there is an entirely different word than the words Nazar, Nezer and so on. It is the word pala. So, we come down to this word pala. Excuse me. It means to separate, to distinguish, or to do something extraordinary. And this taking of a vow was something extraordinary because the individual who did it, male or female, was saying, I want to be like my high priest. I want to emulate my high priest. I want to follow in his steps, to be holy like him. I don't even need to spell that out, do I? I don't even need to take the next step. We can all see how that relates to ourselves. In verses 4 to 13, we read this phrase, all the days. It occurs 7 times in that section, verses 4 down to verse 12. It occurs for an 8th time in verse 13. So what we have here, brethren and sisters, is this phrase used 7 times, full cycle, and then for an 8th time in relation to the completion of the vow. And we'll talk more about that, God willing, tomorrow. So there is faithfulness to a covenant which leads to the 8th occurrence. 8, the number of immortality, a new beginning. And we're going to see that the completion of the vow spoke in type of the assumption of immortality. That was the end to which this vow would lead, and in the higher plane, the spiritual level. We also find, and you can see this from your sheet, I think it's in red, that the term head occurs 8 times in the chapter. As we've said, 8 is the number of a new beginning and immortality. So the key to immortality is the separation of the mind. And so we come, brethren and sisters, in the last 10 minutes of this study this morning to look at what I think is the key issue of Numbers chapter 6. We want to see that there is a common denominator between these three stipulations that are spelled out for us in verses 3 to 8 of Numbers 6. Let's have a look at them. There's the strong drink, which we read of in verses 3 and 4. He shall separate himself from wine and strong drink, and from any product of the vine, verse 4, all the days of the vow of his separation, whether it's for a week or a month or a year or years, whatever the period of the vow was, he was to separate himself or herself from wine and strong drink. Why would that be the case? Well, you see, brethren and sisters, wine affects the brain. But it doesn't affect the brain immediately you drink it. It takes a while for the wine to go down through the gullet, into the stomach, and for the stomach to do its job of taking the alcohol into the bloodstream, and the blood is pumped into the brain, and you got it. Start to get all bleary and wobbly. And what is happening is that the body is impacting the mind. The body is feeding up the intoxicating influence which befuddles and clouds the mind. You see, the body is affecting the head. And what I want you to see now is that these three stipulations in number 6 all have a common denominator. And the common denominator is the head. The second one, pretty obvious, isn't it? The undressed hair. It mimicked the high priest's turban. It may be that the Nazarite, who grew his or her hair long, would not leave it sort of hanging down shaggily. It's quite possible that the Nazarite who understood why the hair was kept uncut would follow the example of the priest. The priest had on his head a turban. So perhaps the hair was taken and put into a bun, like a turban shape. We don't know. We're not told that. But the perceptive Nazarite would have seen that what he or she was doing was emulating the high priest. So that their head stood out, just like his head stood out, with that plate, that golden plate, with the words, "Holiness to Yahweh," inscribed upon it. So the head is obviously prominent in that matter of the undressed hair. But what about the next one? Avoid death. Well, we talked about this in Leviticus 10, didn't we? How would you do that, brethren and sisters? How would you, like Aaron had to, stand there looking at your two oldest boys frizzled by fire? Smoke coming out of their bodies and clothing. And stand there and look upon it as God looked upon it. How would you do that? You would have to separate your mind from the natural feelings of your body. Your bowels would yearn. These boys came out of your bowels. You couldn't help but feel strong feelings and passions. But God was saying, Aaron, lift your head above the natural feelings of your body. And here we have the essence of the Nazarite vow. It's the principle that we've spoken of in Colossians 3 a couple of times already this week, where Paul says that if ye be risen with Christ, Seek those things which are above. Set your affection on things above. Now, that word affection that he uses in Colossians 3, and I'd take you there if I had time, is a word, phronio, that means the operation of the mind. It's talking about thinking. Not so much affection, but the operation of the mind. It leads to affection. Set the operation of your mind upon things above and not upon the things on the earth, and mortify, deaden the deeds of the body. So Paul is talking about raising our head above our bodies. I'm accused of leaving behind some graphic imagery. There are some who will recall the open hand from 13 years ago. Well, there's going to be more graphic imagery, but it's a bit more gruesome. We're going to be talking about heads being separated from bodies. The French are good at this, aren't they? They use a guillotine. But I don't need to tell you that there was a man, a great man, who had his head separated from his body. He'll come before our notice in our studies this week. And that's the principle we want to get home here, brethren and sisters. It's about separating the head. Wine is intoxicating. It dulls the mind and confuses the senses. This term head occurs 8 times in the chapter. Hair, you'd think the emphasis would be on hair, wouldn't you? Long hair? No. You only find the word hair twice in number 6. It's the head that's being emphasised. And we've seen that death requires the rising above our natural feelings. So the common denominator for the Nazarite vow in these 3 seemingly unrelated stipulations is the head. And that's where our focus will be for the rest of our studies during this week, God willing.